My wife tells the story of two different timetables related to discipline from her parents. There was her mom's rapid response. So when the infraction occurred, she was quick to mete out justice. And then there was her dad, who took lots of time and detail to explain what he was about to do and why it was necessary and how much he didn't enjoy it and how truly deserved, unfortunately, it was. You might call the first version the fast and furious. The other might be called the slow and meticulous. And if you're a child here today, you probably know where your parents fall in that category. Any of us who have been children would recognize one of those in our parents. They both recognize that there is deserved punishment in the end, that a standard had been set, a heart action had been violated, sometimes repeatedly. Now, there's a place for both of those, either approach. What's important to understand is that there was a standard which was clear, and there's a response which needs to be consistent. That's a good principle for parenting. But there's an even greater illustration of that, and we find that in Exodus chapter 7 to 12, where God takes the decidedly latter approach, the slow and meticulous approach, with the Egyptians. It was slow and meticulous, to be sure, but it was also deserved, and it was certain, because after many warnings, after 9 plagues, Dr. Ratzel led us through last week, after the demand again and again from God through Moses and Aaron for a change of heart, a change of behavior, the time had come. The final punishment was at hand, and we find that today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 11 and the story of the final plague and the Passover. Exodus 11. I hope you brought a copy of the scriptures with you today. If you didn't, we'd love to put one in your hands. Just raise your hand and we will give that to you on loan if you forgot yours at home for keeps. If you don't own a Bible, we believe that this is God's word and want you to have a copy with you. Exodus chapter 11, it's the 10th act, and there is God's slow retribution against his enemies. And if you want to follow along on the back of your worship program or gracepolaris.org/program, you can do so. The first thing that we see in this passage is the ultimatum. The Lord confronts Pharaoh through Moses. Chapter 11 is kind of a preview for what's about to happen in chapters 12, 13, and 14. These are several of the high points across the book of Exodus. The Passover, the exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the sea, later on the giving of the Ten Commandments. Think of chapter 11 as a bit like a movie trailer, complete with extended quotations from Moses and from God, setting the stage for this 10th and final plague. And before we read about this plague, it's important to remember this, that the judgment of God displayed in the plagues was more than merely an act of retribution. It was also a definitive display of God's superiority to all other gods. In other words, it's not just about God getting even. It's not just about God not meeting his match. There is none. It's about the revelation of the uniqueness of God, Yahweh, and the emptiness of all these other so-called gods of Egypt. Yahweh has no rival. Yahweh will not meet his match. Yahweh is the one true God. And the 10th plague, closing this chapter, is the climactic event of that. God's plan to deliver his people is to trust and obey. Would you stand with me? We're going to read Exodus chapter 11. It's a short one, and then we'll pick up pieces of chapter 12 as we move through. The Bible, the Word of God says, Exodus 11. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from there, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Verse 4, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Thanks for standing. You may have a seat. Thanks for honoring the scriptures in that way. We see in this 10th and final plague a kind of turning of the tables. For many years, decades, centuries, the Israelites had been oppressed, had suffered. Time and again, they found themselves crying out to God, literally wailing. But now, none too soon, it's the Egyptians who will be wailing. You may have noticed this in life, that God's timing hardly ever seems too early. But his timing is always best. And God is always looking out for his people because they are his children. Not so for those who resist him. Of course, they are also made in God's image. Every human being, inherent value and worth. But that does not make them his children. Instead, it makes them what all of us are from the beginning, sinners who've resisted the warnings of a gracious God. And so underneath the sovereignty of God, we make choices. We're responsible. Pharaoh was responsible. Pharaoh here is a kind of mirror to the unchecked human heart. Tom Julian, a mentor to me, wrote this: Pharaoh's was not a case of intellectual unbelief. The spectacle of an unyielding Pharaoh is a classic illustration of how far man can go in his rebellion when he begins to harden his heart. We'd like to look at Pharaoh and say, he was an outlier. But the human condition, including that of all his fellow Egyptians, is actually to resist, to reject God. We want life our way. And recognizing that helps us make sense of this otherwise difficult judgment of God. Many people, let's be honest, struggle with the idea that God is going to punish the entire firstborn population, including many children, for Pharaoh's sin. Put bluntly, the question is, how is God justified to kill the firstborn in every household while at the same time maintaining his righteousness and his goodness? How is this different than schemes like Herod in Jesus' time just wiping out lots of little children? It's an understandable question. But it's also answerable, because the Egyptians were not innocent bystanders. Like all of humanity, that includes us, they were sinners by nature, and death has always been the wages of sin. This was a case indeed of divine retribution, justice meted out to those who deserved it. And it was a judgment against an entire society, a society that had embraced absurd beliefs about many gods who weren't gods and resistance to the one God who had shown himself again and again. This was appropriate. Evil for evil would have been for the Israelites to figure out a way to kill all the Egyptian children after gaining power over their former oppressors. That would have been evil for evil. But here's God who initiates the killing of the Egyptian firstborn. And this is within the boundaries of his righteous judgment against evildoers. The Egyptians had mocked, had resisted the one true God. And Pharaoh was a representative. He was a mirror, not only for his own life, but for the hearts of the people. He represents them. And so his stubborn resistance before Yahweh becomes their stubborn resistance. His punishment from God Yahweh becomes their punishment. We live in a very individualistic culture where the idea that we should ever be rewarded for or punished for things that other people have done strikes us as terrible. We struggle with this. But most cultures don't work that way. In fact, most of history, most of the Bible doesn't make the assumption that we do. You look at places like Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 9, you see this corporate representative nature of humanity. And when we begin to recognize that, Adam's representation, Jesus' representation, the punishment that God gives to Pharaoh and through Pharaoh to the Egyptians becomes maybe not more palatable, but certainly more understandable. Make no mistake, though, the central resistor here is Pharaoh. Pharaoh had experienced 9 plagues. He had been rebuked again and again by God through Moses for his disobedience, for his intransigence. He's denied the will of God. He's suffered again and again. God gives him another chance. And finally now, his final chance comes, the 10th plague. And it will hit him harder and hit the people harder than any other. See, when he refuses, suffering and judgment will come. Those who will not bow to God's word must bend to his judgment. 1 Peter 3:9 is a verse that we like. 2 Peter 3:9, I should say. And it's one that is true, but we have to read it in the context of all of Scripture. It goes something like this: the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, including Pharaoh. But eventually, the Lord's patience comes to an end, because God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. As a God of love and mercy, John Davis writes, he will permit the sinner to live even though that sinner may resist a lifelong revelation of truth. You may know people like that. Maybe that's your story. For years and decades, I said, God, I want it my way. Get away. On the other hand, as a God of holiness, he has the inalienable right to punish sin and the sinner at any point in his life. None of us get some kind of special permission to live as many years or decades as we want against God, only to turn around whenever we would like and say, okay, God, no punishment there. God's righteous whenever he brings punishment for those who have violated his word. Real quickly, before we move on here into chapter 12, let's notice this transformation in Moses. Moses, remember, was a pariah. He was not welcomed back by the Israelites. Moses wasn't looked upon fondly by the Pharaoh. Moses had self-doubt, lacked confidence, but God has been at work through time, through these plagues. Moses has grown in confidence, and here he steps forward in front of the Pharaoh and says, on behalf of the God Yahweh, you must, and if you don't, this will happen. Moses has begun to embrace the will of God and the call of God in his life. Moses is an ambassador for Yahweh. There, beginning in chapter 12, we see the second point in your outline, the commemoration, where the Lord outlines his ordinance for the Israelites. Before we look specifically at the passage, let me ask you, do you have any unbreakable traditions in your family? I'm not talking about the things that you start and they quickly fade. I'm talking about the patterns that if you remove them, family members, people would be shocked, they would be outraged, they would be devastated. These are the kind of patterns in life that we anticipate, that we expect, that we tenaciously guard. Maybe it's the annual family trip. Maybe it's the Easter Sunday meal. Maybe it's the sequence of gift opening at Christmas. Maybe it's the graduation party. Maybe it's the graveside visit. Maybe it's the anniversary outing. In our family, almost all of our Christmas traditions come from my wife's family. And most of them come from her father's mother and her patterns. Our kids have little idea of this. That so much of what they experience at Christmas is related to great grandma Dortha, whom they never met, who had died before they were born. But if you took away those traditions from them, there might be an uprising in the Yoder household, maybe from the husband as well. There's meaning to those traditions. There's background to them. And we see when we look at Exodus chapter 12, perhaps the most important tradition in the Old Testament given by God. If you look at the first 20 or so verses there of chapter 12, we see this long detailed outline of how the Israelites are supposed to plan for and remember and celebrate the Passover. This is something they were to continue for all time. This helped create or foster the creation of the nation. It changed their calendar. It was a unique event to show off God and his character, his deliverance. It's all around a special meal, which makes it all the more memorable. Special attention on the meat and the bread. First 10 verses here are about the meat. Last 6 verses, about verse 14 and beyond, are about the bread. And in the middle, we see something about the significance of the Passover. Let's highlight those in that order. First, the meat. Each household, they're instructed, should select a lamb from either the sheep or the goats. Big enough to feed the household, but not too big that it's going to require leftovers. My wife would have loved this meal plan. The only thing she likes more than a meal without leftovers, which means she planned perfectly, is the quick eating up of all the leftovers. So when we finish what's on the table, she's thrilled. When we finish what's left over in the refrigerator, she's ecstatic. Her husband and children may have some different views about the quantity of leftovers, but we'll leave that aside. For this meal, leftover meat was forbidden. There had to be precise planning for the family and its size, predicting the meat consumption of the Passover. The animal itself was even more important. 1 year old, so that it was young and tender. Without defect, so that it was healthy and strong. The meat was to be cooked over the fire, not eaten raw, not boiled, but all the parts roasted. Why? So that it could be prepared and consumed quickly. The word haste is seen in many of your Bibles. The whole idea of the Passover was that the preparation and the execution of that evening could occur quickly. This wasn't a meal for lingering, for a relaxation. This was a meal for focus in anticipation of what was to come. We read of the cloak and the footwear and the staff in verse 11. God is preparing to uproot them to leave. Remember, they had been here for 430 years, and even though they were slaves, they had settled, they had acclimated to that place. That's longer than when the Mayflower landed until now. You think they got used to their setting? Leaving would be hard, and God had to prepare them. But he needed them to know that his plan to deliver his people is to trust and obey. Skip down to verse 15 as we begin to look at the bread. The key command here is to get rid of all yeast. For those of you who are bakers, you know that one of the things that yeast does in bread is it gives it more flavor, but it also takes time. And the problem with yeast is that wherever it is, it goes in multiple places. Yeast adds to the complication of the making and consuming of bread. And time was of the essence here. God said, no, this should be unleavened bread, not things that take time that involve yeast. Yeast develops in the course of the biblical storyline a meaning of that which distracts us, that which infects our affections. Yeast begins to symbolize that which turns us away from a focus on God. In fact, we read about that in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, we read, your boasting is not good, Paul writes. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See the effect? So we have food preparation clear with the meat. We have it clear with the unleavened bread. Now, what about the significance of this gathering, this festival to the Lord? Interestingly, it's supposed to take place on the 14th day of the new calendar. That's the night of a full moon. God knew what he was doing. If you looked last night before the clouds took over, you would have seen a full moon. A full moon maximizes, especially in the spring, the moonlight for the Israelites to prepare for their exodus, prepare to leave. Early that evening, around twilight, the lamb was to be sacrificed. Sometime before midnight, the meal was to be eaten and consumed. And most importantly, blood was to be put on the doorframe of the houses so that when midnight struck, punishment would not come to them. Verse 12 to 14 provide us with some background here according to the purpose of God's plan. Verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. See, this was going to be an unforgettable night. There was going to be pervasive death like never before here. This wasn't a pandemic that kind of developed over days and over weeks and months. All of this would happen on one night. And the firstborn from every household would be killed almost simultaneously, executing judgment on the Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians who had resisted Yahweh. God was going to prove to them who he was. Actually, not every firstborn would die. Look at verse 13. There's a loophole here. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, the Lord says. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. See, those who knew God's plan, who responded to it in obedience, there would be divine protection. They would be exempted from the righteous judgment of God as he went from house to house. God would distinguish between them. When God would see the blood, he would pass over that house without executing judgment. Moses is writing this to later generations who came after the actual event, sometimes many generations later. He writes in verse 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." This is a meal of symbolism, of preparation, and it was supposed to be perpetuated. And the sacrificial lamb was at the center of it all. Two purposes for that lamb. One was to provide nourishment for the people. The other was to provide cover for the people. God was going to supply their needs through the one who died in their place. And God was going to offer them protection from that same lamb. The blood on the doorframes of the houses, little huts perhaps, nothing elaborate, would indicate that a substitute had been given on their behalf, a lamb for the people. All of us need a substitute. Tim Chester writes, "The Israelites deserved the judgment of death just as much as the Egyptians. They were sinners deserving of death. The Israelites had to dab the blood on the doorpost precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians and so needed a substitute to die in their place if they were to avoid the judgment of death. They too were undeserving. This is the grace of God." It's also a foretaste, a ritual that would be repeated for generations. Chester adds, "The rest of the Bible sees the Exodus and the Passover as the paradigm of salvation from sin and judgment, culminating in the redemption through Jesus, our Passover lamb." God wants his people to remember the Exodus from Egypt. And so God gives them this multi-sensory feast called the Passover. This is an ordinance. An ordinance is a physical symbol that's rich in spiritual meaning. God knew that the Passover and that his deliverance would be easily forgotten, that over the years people would begin to to forget what he had done for them, that his intervention for them could be sidelined. But that would be tragic. God wanted them to remember, so he gave them, he commanded them to keep this symbol as part of their history. Now we come to Moses' instructions, the directive to the Israelites to obey this prescription that God had given. Now it was time for Moses not just to hear, but to act. It's time for the Israelites not just to listen, but to obey. There's a time in life to hear, there's a time to do, and the time to act was now. If you look at verses 21 to 23 in Exodus 12, it's essentially a recapitulation of everything that God has said to Moses. Moses goes not just as a messenger, not just as a leader, he goes as what we might call an ambassador. The role of an ambassador is to go from a king or queen, some kind of sovereign, a tyrant, a president, a prime minister, and to represent, to deliver news in a foreign realm. Ambassadors don't come up with their own plans, not good ones. They don't come up with their own messages, their own strategies. They have no authority to reinvent the message or the posture or the conduct. They are there in the place of representing the sovereign who sent them. So it was with Moses. Moses and Aaron are representing God to the people. And Moses, as we see in the New Testament, was praised for his maturity and his obedience to do what God had asked, come what may. In the Great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, there's an extensive section there on Moses, and one of those verses details this very night. Hebrews 11, 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Moses had the courage, he had the commitment to do exactly what God said. Prepare the Passover, put the blood on the door frames, trust God's mercy to deliver you from his enemies. Let's stop and consider theologically this Passover lamb. Tom Julian writes again, two ideas run throughout the account of the Passover lamb, identification and separateness. Write those down. For this substitute to be valid, it had to be completely identified with those it would redeem. Yet for it to die, it had to be separate from those it would redeem. Hang on to those closely. Because for anyone who has familiarity with history, anyone with familiarity with the Bible, there's no way that we can read this 3,500 years later without looking back through the prism of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, what he accomplished in that Passion Week during his years on earth. We cannot read about the Passover without seeing Jesus in front of us. There were many lambs killed on that night in Egypt. There's only been one lamb killed for all time for us. In this Exodus Passover, we see a God who enters in wrath, Passover in peace. That his judgment was satisfied, so he no longer found it necessary to exact the penalty. See, the Israelites who sacrificed the lamb that evening, they were spared. The judgment that was coming to them as residents still in Egypt was passed over. They avoided punishment because of the lamb sacrifice on their behalf. Yet in a far greater way, we know an even greater substitute, because that lamb, the original Passover, was a pointer. A promise of a true substitute. The Passover, friends, is the sign of a greater act of redemption. It's the redemption purchased by the ultimate Lamb, Jesus Christ. Peter speaks about that in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. See, for the Israelites who offered this lamb without blemish or defect, they were spared. God accepted the blood of the sacrifice and passed over their sin. But for us, in an even greater way, those who've been born again have Christ's blood covering us. God sees Christ's blood on us and passes over our sin. He forgives our trespasses and our sins. He sees Christ's righteousness as our own. What a merciful God that is. Before we come back to the ultimate sacrifice that's made for us, look there in verse 24 where Moses underscores the importance of repeating this Passover celebration. Remember, he's writing to Israelites many years, generations later. He tells them about this historical event. He tells them about its permanent significance. And he tells them that they ought to practice this, to repeat this again and again in order to teach, so that those who come after would not forget. That God is a God committed to his purpose and committed to his people. That God would protect his people and deliver them. That God saves his people. Quite specifically here, Moses instructs parents and grandparents. Verse 26, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. 3,500 years later, it's worth us asking the question, parent, grandparent, are you telling the stories of God's faithfulness to your children? Do your children, your grandchildren know your testimony of salvation? Have they heard about how God has delivered you in the hardest of times in life? Do they hear you saying and singing God's praises for his faithfulness to you? What do your children know about God because of your faithfulness in speaking to them? See, your shaping power is huge. When they hear about God from you, they're called, they're led to worship that same God. We as parents and grandparents have an obligation and an invitation to pass on God's faithfulness to others and to remind them that God's plan to deliver his people is to trust and obey. Maybe the most encouraging verses that we read in all of this passage come in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Reminds me of way back at the end of chapter 4 where we see something similar. And they, the Israelites, believed, verse 31. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Is that what people would see in your life? That your life is one of ongoing worship to God. That when God commands, you do. When God says jump, you jump. When God says go, you go. When God says pause, you pause. That others would see in you that you can trust his heart even when you can't trace his hand. The buildup has been long here. The preparations have been extensive, the tension rising, and finally the climactic event is about to take place. The consequence, where the Lord meets out judgment through the plague. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It had been predicted, but nobody could have imagined this. It's like hearing about the great earthquake to come. It may come, but nothing can prepare you for its devastating arrival. It ends up far worse than you feared. Tim Chester reminds us, in every home there, in every home in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, the death count is the same. Because the following morning, there's a corpse. And the only question is it a lamb or a child? The lamb, you see, is the substitute for the child. At one level, this plague resolves a great historical conflict between God and his people and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It had been going on for many, many decades, where they had resisted and ignored God, where they were convinced that their gods were more powerful than Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, where their pride was shown and their mistakes were obvious, where they learned that Yahweh was the only true God. Their gods were no gods at all. But if we back out at a wider level here, we look at this story as emblematic of the greater story, the cosmic story of the Bible. We see that we are all actually like the Egyptians. That left to ourselves, hard news, it's our decision to resist and ignore God. That we are people who are born with a rebellious heart, with a stubborn will. You know, it says way back in Genesis 6:5, before the flood ever came, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race, that's us, had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. See, the flood may have cleansed the earth, but it did not cleanse the human heart. It did not transform humanity. It didn't do so in Noah's time. It didn't do so in Moses' time. It didn't do so in Jesus' time. And it doesn't do so in our time. We remain a people who, left to our own devices, resist God and say, I want life my way. And that includes you. And that includes me. Left to ourselves, we're sinners in the hands of a righteous God. And we have blood on our hands. We have the blood of sin, the blood of evil, the blood of stubbornness, the blood of resistance. We deserve God's judgment. We need delivered from punishment too. And the answer is a lamb on our behalf. Not a lamb like back in the Passover that simply postponed the judgment of God, but a lamb who will come and take away our guilt and cleanse us from the inside out. And that, friends, is who Jesus is. That's why John, at the beginning of his gospel, says when he sees Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That lamb is Jesus. And those then and now who look to him in faith to take away their sin by his death on the cross, those will be delivered from the righteous wrath of God. Only those and all of those. Are you part of those? If you're not, I urge you this day to trust in Jesus, the ultimate Lamb, for the salvation that you desperately need. If you have trusted him, then you know the joy of being saved. Not just individually, but brought into a family, the family of God. You know the gladness of belonging to the God whose just punishment was yours apart from the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You have your story. And it's the story that saves your soul. It's the story that connects your little story with the grand story of God and the story we find here in Exodus 12. For the ultimate purpose of this Old Testament Passover instruction is to point. It's to point forward to Christ, to the purpose of his death that's memorialized, celebrated in our ritual, the Lord's Supper. which now replaces the Passover and also brings unity to all those accepted by him who are his people, who have been brought into his body, who've been saved by the deliverance of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb. And when they gather, they celebrate. We won't read it in Luke chapter 22. Jesus goes into some detail about the communion celebration with his first disciples. And he connects it with the Passover celebration that they're about to celebrate and identifies himself as the Passover lamb for them and, friends, for us. Multiple times each year, in obedience to what Jesus commands us, we here at Grace gather together for the Lord's Supper, for a communion service. And none, in my opinion, so special as the one that we'll celebrate in 4 weeks from today, Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week. And I urge, I invite every believer, and especially everyone who calls Grace your church home, to gather with us as we remember the Passover lamb, the ultimate lamb, given for us. For it is in that commemoration that we celebrate a God of mercy and justice. Let me close with what Tony Merido wrote. Mercy and justice are always mingled, and most important, and the most important glorious act of mercy and judgment happened when God put forth his Son on the cross. God passed over us and punished Jesus in our place. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was punished in place of us. He was crucified instead of us. He took God's wrath on behalf of us. Everyone will be judged. Either Jesus took your judgment at the cross, or something worse than the plagues is coming your way as you face condemnation. Jesus took our curse. And the question for all of us is, have you trusted him as your lamb? Let's pray. God, we're grateful that you are a just and merciful God. And we're grateful that you, though you didn't have to, have chosen to offer us a way to be reconciled to you. Thank you for the true story of the Passover. Thank you for the Passover lamb. Thank you for the ultimate lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world, on offer to each of us. God, cause us to be people who respond to the offer of the ages and the Lamb who can bring us back to you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.